Before we come to the Lord's Word this morning, let's continue before Him in prayer. Father, we continue to entreat You, we continue to call upon You for Your mercies. Father, we would come to the One who is perfect in His wisdom and His power and His care, the One who has said to us, if you lack wisdom, ask of God, ask of Me, and I will give to you liberally. Ask in faith, ask in confidence as a child to a father, and I will bless you. We come to the One whose ear is always attentive to our cry, the One whose eye is always upon us, the One who has said to us, I will never leave you or forsake you, the One who in whom there can be perfect confidence, whose word is true, whose ways are right, who is perfect in His goodness. And we would come, O God, and we would entreat You on behalf of the needs and concerns of which we are aware. We pray for those of our number who are not here this morning, away for various reasons. We pray for those who are not well, that you would meet them where they are, that they would be mindful of Your presence with them, that they would be mindful in the midst of their struggles, that You are attentive to their cry, that they can call out to You at any place, at any point, and know that You hear them. We pray for those dealing with ongoing physical challenges and just the test of faithfulness that can be to us, to continue at rest and hope and joy and peace when the difficulties seem to be unending. And we pray, O God, that you would undergird, that you would just uphold them in the truth, that You would work by Your Spirit to encourage them in the truth, that as they come to Your Word, as they look to You, that You would meet them and that You would cause Your Word to stand forth in encouragement and instruction and direction for them, that they would be encouraged in the reality that Your grace is sufficient for them. All that You provide to them is enough to see them through, and more than enough. And that this would encourage their hearts. We pray for those seeking wisdom and direction as they find themselves in the midst of transition. We pray, O God, that You would give that wisdom and that they would be mindful of the need and the importance of looking to You and laying their concerns at Your feet and seeking Your direction. We pray for those whom it is our privilege to serve together with as workers in the work of the ministry. We think of our missionaries scattered far and wide. And we pray this morning for Dave and Ellen Patterson, and thank You for their many lives of faithful service. We thank You, Father, for what they represent as individuals of Your gracious working to bring a sinner to Yourself, to bring them to repentance, to work in them the truth of Christ, and then to move them out into a lifetime of faithful service. And I pray, Father, that as they look to You and as they continue to serve You, that You will direct their steps, that You will provide for them according to Your will and purpose, that You will continue to use them to be a blessing, an encouragement to fellow workers, and contributing in the work themselves. We pray for all of our missionaries, really, in that respect. We pray that You would encourage them day by day, that You would uphold them in their own personal hearts and minds, in their own personal lives and relationship with You. We pray that You would protect them from the tyranny of the urgent that would draw them away from that necessary time in Your Word and in prayer, seeking Your face daily for strength and for wisdom and direction, nurturing their own hearts and minds in the truth. We pray, Father, that You would continue to give them strength of faith and of obedience to Christ, and that out of their own vibrant relationship with You, their own walk of faith before You, that they would then enter into the particular work that you've called them to, and that the character of their lives would be a vital and effective instrument for the work that you've given them to do. We thank you for your word, and as we come now to hear what you have revealed, your truth that you have spoken, I pray that you would encourage our hearts and you would instruct us in the truth. We ask, O God, that you would enrich our minds in our understanding of your working, your powerful working towards us in Christ, in the saving work that you have done. And I pray, Father, that we will be people who bend our ears to hear your word, that we will give ready ear to you, that we will listen intently, and that we will respond readily to the truth. Empower us by your Spirit for both of those responsibilities. Glorify yourself, Lord God, even in the proclamation of your word and in the hearing of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn once again to Ephesians chapter 2. Once again, just to put us in mind, I would like to read through these verses, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 through verse 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We come this morning again to this passage, and in particular our considerations of God's motive in exercising his surpassingly great power in salvation in Christ. We're in Ephesians chapter 2, and this section is a continuation of the thought that began back in chapter 1, verses 19 and following, the working of God's surpassingly great power. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, the focus is on the working of that power in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God raising him from the dead, exalting him to his right hand, seating him there in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers. And in this passage, in chapter 2, the focus shifts to the working of God's power in Paul's initial readers, the Gentile believers there in Ephesus, and ultimately, by extension, to all those who believe, Jew and Gentile alike. And so the major theme in this section is the working of God's power. And in our treatment of that theme, as it's presented to us here, we are breaking that action down into its constituent parts. When you think about any individual action, there are a number of specific aspects or constituent parts that combine to form that single action. There is the motive. There is that which gives rise and moves the subject to act. There is the object, those upon whom the action is performed. There are the various elements of the action itself. I used the illustration last week of kicking a soccer ball into a goal. And when you think of, when you analyze the action of kicking a soccer ball, there's a number of elements involved in that act. And so it is here with this exercise of God's power. And then finally, there's the aim, there's the objective, there's the end in view in the action. And all of those components are here in these 10 verses. And we, as we focus on that, we want to break those out and look closely at what God has said to us and what we have here, the truth that God has revealed. Last time we began dealing with this aspect of motive. The initial aspect, when you analyze the action, that which is really at the very beginning, the motive, that which moves to action. And the question that we were dealing with is the question, what has moved God to exercise His surpassingly great power savingly towards us in Christ? What is the motive of this saving action of God? When we think about the work that God has done, this work of salvation, this action that God has taken, what has moved Him? What has motivated Him? What is the motive for this action? As we began to look at it last time, from in verses 4 and 5, we understand that God has been moved to act savingly towards us by realities that lie wholly and completely within Himself. That this action that God has taken is motivated by realities that lie wholly and completely within God Himself. And we saw this, first of all, in verse 4, in the simple statement at the beginning of the verse, but God. But God. This adversative conjunction, but, indicates that the action that God is taking is in contrast to what has been described in the preceding verses. Verses 1 to 3, you and I are described in all of the wretchedness of our sinfulness. And in verses 4 to 6, God is described as acting towards us, not in a way that we would expect, not in the way that we deserve as sinners, but in complete contrast to that. Rather than condemnation, there is salvation. And what we understand from this is that this action is in complete contrast to us. The motivation for God's action lies not in us, but in Himself. God is not acting in a way that accords with who we are or what we are. He's acting in a way that is in spite of who we are or what we are. His action is wholly and completely out of who and what He is. And that's an important place for us to begin in understanding the salvation that we have in Christ. Particularly given the fact that by nature we are self-centered. And even in our human relationships, we tend to put ourselves forward in our thinking. And it's because of who we are that we either deserve certain things from people or we expect people to act towards us in a certain way. It's important for us to simply stop and recognize that this glorious work that God has done, this action that God has taken, is not because of what I am, but in spite of what I am. It is wholly and completely because of who and what He is in Himself. And specifically, as we see there in verse 4, who He is in His mercy and who He is in His love. But God, He says, verse 4, being rich in mercy. But God, being rich in mercy. And what is mercy? How did we understand mercy as we looked at it last time? Mercy is the expression of His goodness towards those in misery and distress. To be merciful is to express goodness, kindness towards those who are miserable, those who are distressed. And when we understand our native condition as sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, we understand that we are by nature miserable and distressed. We may not be sensible of that. Our circumstances in this world may be the, the best that we could want. But the fundamental reality is that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are under the powerful influence of an anti-God world. We are under the powerful influence of Satan, the ruler of this age. We are subject to our own natural passions and desires, and in that condition, we are under the wrath of God. We are miserable. We are distressed. And God has acted out of His mercy to save us. The love of God is the expression of His goodness in His giving of Himself to us. His mercy is the expression of His goodness to the miserable and the distressed. His love is the expression of His goodness in the giving of Himself to us. And how has God given Himself to us in this act of salvation? Has He not given Himself to us by giving Himself for us? These are the things that move the exercise of God's power savingly towards us. And all of this points to an inescapable conclusion about this action that God has taken. There is a conclusion. There's an implication. There's a truth that arises in light of all these things, inescapable with respect to this action. And that is that this action that God has taken is holy by His grace. The apostle says in verse 5, Let's begin in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. And the reality of the God-centeredness of this rises up so forcibly within him that he interrupts his statement and exclaims in mid-sentence, "By grace you have been saved." The combination of these factors, God acting so contrastingly to what we are and what we deserve, acting out of His mercy, acting out of His love, gives rise to this enthusiastic eruption, "By grace you have been saved." And this morning, we want to examine this exclamation. He makes this initial exclamation here in verse 5. He explains it further in verses 8 and 9, and we want to explore it in some depth. We will consider briefly the concept of salvation, what it means to be saved, what it is that he's talking about here in this expression. And then we will consider the explanation under three headings: the efficient means of our salvation, or to be consistent, the efficient means of God's action, which is our salvation, in verses 5b and verses 8. The instrumental means of God's action or our salvation. And thirdly, two qualifying affirmations. Now, we only have time to make a beginning this morning, and so we're going to focus on the concept of salvation as it's mentioned here, and then look at this idea of the efficient means. And don't worry, I'll give you an explanation of what we're talking about when we talk about efficient means and instrumental means. But first of all, then, this idea of salvation. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." By grace you have been saved. And with this statement, this declaration, Paul is essentially saying that the exercise of God's power towards us in Christ is salvation. The action that God has taken, and he breaks it down, making us alive together with Christ, raising us up with Christ, and seating us with Christ in the heavenly places. This action is God saving us. It is God delivering us. It is God rescuing us from peril. What peril? Well, the peril that is all the things described for us in verses 1 to 3. Our death in trespasses and sins. Life lived according to the anti-God world system. Life lived under the powerful influence of Satan. Life lived carrying out the desires of our fallen nature. Life lived under the wrath of God. That's the peril from which He saves us. God's action is to deliver us from all these things, most significantly from His wrath. This act of God is salvation. Now, one of the greatest challenges in evangelism in our day, in our relatively peaceful and prosperous times, is to convince people that they are in peril and that they need to be delivered. Getting people to accept the reality that they need salvation. Thinking as they do in temporal terms, material categories, people fail to recognize these spiritual realities. Add to that the commonly accepted premise that man is basically good. If people's lives are going well, if they're healthy, if they have a good job, if they're making lots of money, if they're married, their marriage is good, the kids are doing great, the grandkids are doing greater, life is good. And you come along and you say to them, you need to be saved. And what do they say? They look quizzically at you and they say, saved from what? It's difficult for them to accept and to acknowledge that they are in great peril spiritually and need delivering. Now the thing is, they may acknowledge, if they're honest, that they often feel that something's missing, you know, as even as we talked last time. But often they refuse to acknowledge this emptiness. They're blind to these spiritual realities, the realities of their need, their spiritual need to be rescued from the wrath of God, that the wrath of God abides upon them. The fact of the matter is, only the Bible can rightly diagnose the true condition of man. And only by the Holy Spirit do you understand these spiritual realities. Amen. The reality of our own sinfulness, of God's righteous wrath, of your need to be rescued from that wrath, and His perfect love and provision for you in Christ. If you depend only on your own subjective judgment, if you depend only on the prevailing philosophy of men, you will not see, you will not understand. Only the Bible rightly diagnoses the true condition of man. And the truth about every man is that as a result of Adam's sin, everyone is living in the wretched condition of death in trespasses and sins. Every person is living under the powerful influence of an anti-God world system. Every person is living under the powerful influence of Satan, the ruler of this world. Every person is living under the powerful influence of their fallen, corrupt nature. And they need deliverance if they are to escape this life of death and truly live. Man is in a wretched condition, and God's action in Christ is to deliver him from that wretched condition. That's what God is doing. He is saving. This act of God is a saving act. It is a rescue from the gravest of all perils. And the question that's pressed upon us this morning is the question, are you saved? Are you in a state of having been delivered from the wrath of God? Or do you continue to abide under the dark cloud of His righteous anger? Just as man's state in sin is the greatest of all perils, so concern over your own position is the greatest of all your concerns. You may be concerned about many things this morning, but the greatest of all those concerns is the concern about your own position, your own condition with respect to the wrath of God. The question is, are you saved? As Paul says, this salvation is by grace through faith. And so we come to these two headings, this idea of the efficient means of God's action, the instrumental means of God's actions. He says there in verse 5, by grace you have been saved. And again in verse 4, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Here we have both the efficient means and the instrumental means of our salvation, of this act of God. Now to help us understand that, I brought along an illustration this morning. I don't often do this, but before I was in the ministry, I was a carpenter, built houses in Vancouver for Vancouver, BC, for about 3 years. And, you know, we used one of these. And if a carpenter wants to pound a nail into a piece of wood, here, I'll just use this communion table. No, just kidding. If a carpenter wants to pound a nail into a board, how does he do it? He uses a hammer, right? Okay? The hammer is the instrument. It is the instrumental means that he uses to pound the nail into the wood. He doesn't grab a nail, use his fist. Well, some guys probably could, you know, and punch it in. No, he uses a hammer. But here's the question. Can the hammer pound the nail in and of itself? You know, I want to pound this nail into this wood, so no, right? How does the hammer pound the nail into the wood? By the strong arm of the carpenter, right? So the hammer is the instrumental means of pounding the nail into the wood. The strong arm of the carpenter is the efficient means. That's where the effect comes from. That's where the energy, that's what activates the hammer. And with regards to God's saving work in Christ, there is an efficient means and there is an instrumental means. And the efficient means is God's grace. The efficient means, the efficient means of God's saving action towards us is His grace. By grace, He says, you have been saved. The saving exercise of God's power towards us in Christ has been activated by grace. God's grace is the arm activating the saving work that He has done. Now, in understanding this, what are we talking about when we talk about grace? You know, grace is a word above all words, in a sense. When it comes to the Christian faith, grace is a distinguishing reality. It is a most significant word. But what is it? When we talk about grace, when the Scriptures talk about grace, of what does it speak? Well, when we understand grace, when we explain grace, we often say that grace is what? Grace is God's unmerited favor, right? God's unmerited favor. Grace, in the most basic sense, is favor. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, we often hear the phrase, so-and-so found favor in the eyes of the Lord. No, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Or Esther, she found favor in the eyes of Artaxerxes, the king. And over and over again, we hear this idea of finding favor. Well, the word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to render that idea is this word, grace, charis. Grace is favor. Grace is God's favor. And speaking in terms of this act of salvation, it is God's favor towards us. Towards me and towards you. Grace is His favorable disposition towards us. Grace has in view an attitude in God. In the most basic fundamental sense, grace has in view an attitude in God that is favorably disposed towards us. The basic disposition of God is that of being favorably disposed towards us. And this favorable disposition is unmerited. Or we would say, it is free. This favorable disposition in God towards us is freely given. It rises freely in God. This favorable disposition towards us is not evoked from God by anything in us. It's not that we are something or we have done something and we have earned the favor of God. No, this favorable disposition rises freely in the very heart and the mind of God Himself. It rises freely in God out of the character of who He is as good. He does not look favorably upon us because we are something or because we have done something. Nothing in or about us gives rise to this favor. It rises freely out of who and what He is, out of the perfection of His goodness. That's grace in the most fundamental sense. God's grace is His freely rising delight to bestow blessing. God's grace is His freely rising delight to bestow blessing. And this is the efficient means of His saving action. The strong arm of God by which He acts savingly towards us is His grace, His freely rising delight to bestow favor. Now think about this. Think about this for a minute. God acts savingly towards you, wholly and completely, by His delight to bestow blessing upon you. God delights to do good to you. And by that alone, His power is activated to save. God does not look down and see something in you and say, oh, there's one, I want him, or I want her. You know, when I look at them and I see them in comparison to all the other people around them, they stand out. I want them for myself. No. No. It's not because of anything we are in ourselves. It's not because of what we've done or what we haven't done that God looks favorably upon us. He looks favorably upon us because He looks favorably upon us. It rises freely out of His character as good. You have not earned His delight. You have not earned this delight that God has in bestowing blessing upon you. In fact, if anything, you have earned His delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. You know, it's a striking statement in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 63, where God, having given His instruction to the children of Israel, says to them that if you do not obey me, that just as I delighted to do good to you, I will delight to destroy you. I will delight to bring ruin upon you. Now, who would ever think that God would say that? But He does. And that's what the sinner deserves. If anything, we have earned His delight in bringing ruin upon us and destroying us. But God looks favorably upon us and He delights to do so. His delight in you is free. You are not moving towards Him so that He moves towards you. The fact is, you're moving away from Him in the wretchedness of your sin. And yet God is favorably disposed towards you. Jesus gives us the picture in Luke 15, the father of the prodigal. What's he doing? He welcomes gladly the repentant sinner. He doesn't judge him. He doesn't condemn him. He graciously embraces him. It is the grace of God. You don't work to get God's favor. You don't work to keep God's favor. The favor is there, irrespective of who and what we are. Now, to be clear, there are blessings that this favor bestows, And those blessings are conditioned on faith. God says that he resists the proud, but what? He gives grace to the humble. The blessings of grace are conditioned on faith, on the humble trust, not in our own works, but in God. But God's grace, his favorable disposition, his delight to bestow blessing, rises freely out of the character of who he is. And so God's action towards us in Christ is a saving action. It is an action of deliverance. God's action towards us in Christ is deliverance out of a life of death into a life of truly living. This issue of a life of death is your most pressing concern. And the question that rests upon you is, have you addressed it? The efficient means of God's saving action is his grace. The strong arm that activates God's power towards us in Christ is his freely rising delight to bestow favor. And the question we ask ourselves is, does it delight our souls to know that we are the object of God's freely rising delight to bestow favor? Does that delight your heart? Does that lift a burden off your shoulders? A burden of guilt, maybe? A burden of concern? You know, what is God's attitude towards me? I know that I haven't done everything I should do. I know that even the things that I have done could have been done better. What is God's attitude towards me? Does it lift a burden off our shoulders to know that he delights to bestow favor upon us freely out of his character as good? I know in my own experience, in my own journey, as I've walked and grown in the truth, coming to understand the significance of grace, coming to understand the fact that God's favor is not earned, it is given to me, and that everything that I produce that pleases him is really the product of his favor towards me, was the most liberating, joy-giving, rest-restoring understanding I think that I can recall, apart from coming to Christ initially in the beginning. One of the most freeing, one of the most joy-infusing realities that you can ever understand is the reality that God is favorably disposed towards you in his freely rising delight. God smiles upon you wholly and completely out of the character of his goodness. This truth brings rest and joy and freedom. And I pray that that rest and joy and freedom will be the experience of every one of us in this room. Let's pray. Father, as we think about this action that you have taken, that's described for us here in Ephesians chapter 2,